Good morning and happy Thanksgiving to everyone. Hope you have a truly blessed week with family and friends and just the opportunities. I always think that times like this are just precursors. It's like we get to taste a lot of things, right? But we get to taste what eternity will be like, and yet so much better than that, with an unhurried pace of life and a privilege of being around family and friends and in God's presence. So I hope that your week is blessed in that way. We will be in 2 Chronicles 24, kind of in the middle of the chapter today. So 2 Chronicles 24, if you'd like to find your place there, let's pray and entrust ourselves to God's care. Father, this side of eternity, there are always things that your people can be purging out of life. And even the New Testament reminds us in Jesus' own words that he purges every fruit tree, every plant that is in his vineyard and in his garden, so that we would bring forth much fruit. And so when we are brought face to face with your word, it is a privilege. It's not just a painful time, but it's a privilege of continuing to grow and learn what you desire your people to look like. You have done so much to encourage our faith just by bringing us face to face with the conflicts of faith in this life. And the fact that while our faith is imperfect and while it wavers at times and while we are not yet what we will be in your presence, our faith is real. And we can live it out with increasing fervency and increasing zeal and desire, increasing holiness, because we really do have the Spirit that you have already expressed to us and reminded us about in Romans this morning. So give us attention to your word, to your plans for us this day. And may the words of our heart and the meditations as well that we reflect on the time that we spend here be a blessing to you because we are adhering to truth, and be a blessing to us because you're transforming us to look like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The world is so full of borrowing that it's become almost normal for people to assume you can borrow anything. You can borrow even intangible items as easily as tangible ones. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. is famous for having said, "You can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character." We had a next door neighbor who was became a friend of ours, and he was a really nice gentleman. And yet we came at a time of a year where he would kind of walk over across the property line, and he'd do that periodically. He'd come see me in the spring sometime, and he'd be like, "Do you think you could pull that tractor over here and till up some of my..." He was a famous gardener. He had a guy, you know, way up the street in the community doing it previously to that. But he'd till up this huge, huge portion of land every year. And I'd say, "Sure, absolutely, it doesn't take me any time at all." So I'd run over there and till up a space for him. Well, he could borrow a tractor, that's physical, but he couldn't exactly borrow my strength. It's not like he could walk over to a guy and be like, "Yeah, he could borrow me. Could you come over and help me?" But he can't take the intangible. And we find out, as far as our world is concerned, you can borrow funds or finances and material things from a person, but you can't borrow faith. We're continuing in the life of Joash today, and a second part to the same concept and the same message that we have that's really kind of emblazoned across his entire life, and that is that borrowed faith isn't real faith. Anything that you try to put on that's not real, that is somebody else's faith that you have lived out for a portion of life, is just a show. It's not real. So we have the privilege of examining the authenticity of our faith, again, as Paul has urged us to do. And we test ourselves by the Scriptures and say, yes, we really are in the faith. We really are children of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. "Yet he," that is God himself, "sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them but they wouldn't pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." The text adds to what we have covered last week in the sense of what the qualities of a real faith are, this fact that faith is penitent. Faith is not perfect, but faith is penitent. Faith does not live, you know, with such an unshaken quality, generally speaking, throughout life, that there are no ripples to it, that there are no departures from it and failures as we make life choices contrary to a faith that we really do possess. But faith is penitent. When confronted with truth, a person of faith says, "Yes, I was wrong," and he comes back to the truth. He falls again and comes back to the faith and the truth. And of course, everywhere from David's own life, Moses' life, we have examples from history all throughout Scripture. We have examples from Proverbs, the just man falls 7 times and that's it. No, he gets up again. Not because of his own strength, but because his faith is real and the object of his faith is real so that real healing can occur. But in this passage, we have an instance where individuals are confronted and rebuked, and instead of repenting, they press on in the unrighteousness that they are engaged in and refuse in any way to repent. The text specifically says that Zechariah, though his name is the one that's held out and held up for us to consider, he's only one among many prophets that God sent. Yet he sent to them, verse 19, prophets, plural, among them, to bring them back. And then it uses a plural again. These prophets, these ones, testified against them, against the people. But the people would not pay attention. So repentant faith is going to listen to rebuke, and repentant faith returns to the Lord. The Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, and he stood above the people. And it's not abstract religion that God is trying to call us back to. All of our defections, I don't know whether you recognize this in life, but all of our defections and all of our sins are actually a walking away from the Lord Himself. God's not calling us back to religion. He's calling us back to Himself. And that's why I think that the New Testament, some of the parables there are so beautiful for us, because the parable of the prodigal son, you're not returning to a household, you're returning to the Father. So God calls Himself to Himself. You're breaking the commandments of the Lord. You cannot prosper. You have forsaken the Lord. And that's why He has forsaken you. Near the end of the chapter, in verse 17, we can read the books. There are books that various scribes used to record the accounts of his sons and the many oracles against him. That is, again, a lot of prophets have been speaking to this man, and there were multitudes of oracles all along the line regarding Joash. I almost wish we had a record, but in God's providence, He hasn't provided those. But apparently there are already bad things happening in Judah, and the people are stair-stepping down. A prophet's coming to them saying, "You keep going this direction, bad things are going to happen." And the people keep going in the direction, and calamity unfolds. Because you've forsaken the Lord, He's forsaken you, you cannot prosper. So oracle after oracle after oracle is given to the people and given to Joash specifically, and he ignores it and goes his own way. He knows better. He knows better than the prophets. And there is a tendency, and it's a little bit of a warning to each one of us, because God has appointed us with limited authority within our limited spheres. But, you know, we always have the expression, power corrupts. It corrupts within our own individual lives, even with the little bit of power that we have. So that a person of God, somebody with counsel or with advice or wisdom, comes to us and represents truth to us, And we could say, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't you know who I am? I have this little bit of authority over here. And essentially, Joash responds to men of God, don't you know who I am? He brushes them off. He ignores them. He is the king, after all. Who are they? My wife and I had an early Garmin-like thing. I don't even remember if it was an actual Garmin or just a GPS-type thing that you fit in your car. Do you remember those? Anybody get one of those in the early days? Now we just whip out our phones, and they're so much more efficient. And if there's a road blocked up ahead, it just reroutes us around it. These are great by comparison. But you remember those days. Well, they weren't always accurate. So your GPS thing sends you down a path, and it's completely the wrong direction. And then you do that again, another trip, and it sends you down a wrong path, and another wrong direction. And after a while, you begin to doubt the testimony of your GPS. So we had an instance at least once later on in our driving career with that thing, where it was giving me directions, and I ignored it. I'm like, you know, fool me once kind of thing. So I ignored it. And we actually ended up pursuing my course of action on a dirt road somewhere. And I'm like, perhaps this would be a good time to turn back, because it was correct in that particular instance. The road ended in that dirt path. It was evident that I had had no faith in the Garmin instead of all of it, in spite of all of its, you know, recalculating type statements to me and trying to find a new way for me to succeed, like a prophet standing in my way, blocking my way. But unlike the prophets of Israel, a Garmin is flawed. At least the prophets were always accurate. Standing in the way of the king, stop, stop, stop. And he just steamrolls them and ends up on a dirt path in the middle of nowhere in destitution and destruction. Faith is penitent, which just means that every time we confront wrongdoing in our life, repent. Repent again. You're like, but God's not going to hear me. It's the 10,000th time. Yes, he will. Because if he set a true faith in your heart and he's been building up that faith, real faith looks at him and says, you were the only solution in the first place. You're still the only solution. So why wouldn't I repent and come back to you? Well, we're going to actually turn back to a different passage altogether, because we're webbing together information sort of comprehensively on the life of Joash. And the next piece of information we actually get from 2 Kings rather than 2 Chronicles. It's the parallel passage. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath. Now, where is Gath? It's real close to the Mediterranean. It's a little bit further inland than, say, Ashdod and Ashkelon and some of the other Philistine cities are, but it is a characteristically Philistine city, not a Judean city. So Hazael, king of Syria, is targeting his attention at the Philistine coastlands. We'll talk about why in a minute. When Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And he sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. So here's a quick map to orient us to what is really going on in this particular passage. History books would say that Hazael is seeking to expand his kingdom, right? Every king in the ancient Near East is trying to expand his kingdom. And since we don't have the United Nations or anything like that, where we have agreed upon boundaries, your boundaries are always a little bit, you know, in flux. So you're trying to expand your territory at your neighbor's expense. Well, Hazael is way up in that kingdom of Aram or Damascus in the far north. So he's not pressed right up against Judah. How in the world does he get to Judah then? Well, really what he's trying to do is attack the kingdom of Israel and put pressure on it. And as he does so, he expands to the coastline. Why so? Well, this map, unfortunately, didn't have some of these on here, and they'd be too small for us to see anyway. But if you track the major trade routes in the ancient world, we have two primary trade routes in this portion on this map. One of them goes down the east side of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea there, through the kingdom of Moab. Do you remember when, okay, Dr. Yeagley's been covering in the spring semester for years with us, Genesis and now Exodus. And as the people came out of Egypt, they started talking to Moab and Edom. And what did they say about entering into the promised land? Can we go up by the King's Highway? It's right there along the east slopes or eastern shore of the Salt Sea. It's not right down by the Salt Sea. It's really up on a plateau. But you climb up the plateau and then you go across those, basically the mountains that are on that side. So nice King's Highway there. We're going to go up by the King's Highway. We're not going to touch your land. We're not going to do anything. And all those kings said, no, 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 no. So Israel had to swing way out to the east and come back in, and they attacked much further north, Og, king of Bashan, and so on. Well, Damascus already controls that trade route because that road runs right up and then through Damascus. And Hazael astutely observes and knows correctly, if I can just get over to the other coast, the coastal trade route, because there's another major road running right down the Mediterranean coastline, if he controls both of those trade routes, that is a lot of tariff money, basically. So he strikes out to the west, all the way to the Mediterranean coastline, and goes down to Gath. And that arrow approximately ends where Gath is, a little bit inland from Ashkelon and Ashdod, but right in that territory. And then he turns toward Jerusalem after he defeats Gath. Why would he do that? Come on, military strategists out there. Why bother? They're nowhere near my territory. Okay, one of the issues with the Battle of the Bulge, I'm just inserting this, sorry I don't have a cool picture for you. But one of the issues with the Battle of the Bulge is as the Germans pushed to the west in this pocket, is what's left intact on their southern flank. Patton's army. So if you keep pushing and keep pushing forward this direction, what's going to happen to you? He is going to attack your supply lines. Unless you have enough of a frontier defense system that you can push him out or guard against him, he's going to start hitting your supply lines and cut you off in a pocket, and you're going to get trapped. And essentially that happened because the Germans were racing for fuel supplies far off in the west, and they were unable... Is this west for you? That's west for you is this way. Okay, sorry. You're looking at me funny. Okay, so he's rushing this way, pushing this way. And Josef Pieper, one of the major SS commanders, is trying to reach certain fuel supplies. And he runs out of fuel because his own fuel supplies are being destroyed and the Allies stop him. And they literally have to leave their crack panzers sitting there and march back to Germany because the pocket is collapsing around them. Well, Hazael is astute enough to recognize that as well. You don't leave a substantial power sitting right beside your supply lines or your trade route that you've just opened up and conquered. Otherwise, as soon as you're done with Gath, the Judeans are like, oh, cool, you know, he defeated the Philistines for us, so now we can come take some of those cities and we'll control the trade routes and supply lines. And you think through the process here. The Bible's not revealing all of this, but military history does and strategic history does. All of this seems to be unfolding just as a pattern of history, just as military strategy. And yet it really is unfolding because Joash has turned away from the Lord. The reason this pressure is being brought to bear on him, the reason calamity is occurring, is because he's forsaken God. So God has forsaken him. Trade routes were not the ultimate reason that Haziel expanded his kingdom. He did so because God was executing justice against Joash. This is then going to expose another weakness and another problem for us. What does Joash do when this threat arises? He's going to show that he has no respect for God's property and the property of the people of the land. Okay? His next defect in relation to what I just showed you is no respect for property. But faith respects property rights. Why? Because faith recognizes that God is actually the author of property rights, not man. In the beginning, God distributes the earth and gives authority over it to Adam and to Eve. But as biblical history unfolds, it is God who marks boundaries of nations. It is God who gives territory to people. It is God who divides up the land to the tribes, and then within those tribes to the individual families and clans. So that even when a northern king that we've already seen comes and tries to seize the property of somebody else, he's like, well, I'm a king, I can do whatever I want. And God says, no, you can't. You kill somebody to seize his property, I'll kill you and your entire family. People of faith respect property because we respect the God who is the author and giver of all good things. And to begin with, faith does not idolize the material possessions. Now, again, at first glance, it doesn't seem like Joash is doing this at all. He's doing the opposite. Can he really be idolizing material things when he's giving them up? He takes the money and gives it to Haziel, so he must not idolize the money. It wasn't his to give. It wasn't his to give. And why did he value the money? It gives him something. That is the function of money, after all, right? Is that it can buy other things. I mean, imagine that you amass and you keep amassing stockpiles of bills. And I don't mean the bills that somebody is giving to you. I mean, built cash, you know, money. So you have a briefcase full of, you know, $1 million in small unmarked bills, and you just put it away and you never use it. Then it's no good. The whole value of money is in what it's a medium of exchange. It's what it can buy for us. And what can it buy? I don't mean all the individual items, right? Oh, well, it can buy a new watch. It can buy. What does it buy? Put it in big categories. What does money buy? Security. Literally can buy security systems, but to buy walls around you, that's security. To buy property where you're far enough away from your neighbor, well, that's partly security. To buy bars to go over the window, that's security. But there's other kinds of security as well that it buys. Security that I'm not going to outlive my money. Right? That I have enough in the bank. That even if the market does a little, it's wobbling all the way through, I'm going to be okay. I'll always have enough to buy what I need in this life. That's security. What else does it buy? Contentment. Yeah, because if I can just pack up, I'm like, oh, I am so tired. You know, in the great time of year as well, because we get a break from work, right, for a little bit. You're so tired. That's it. I'm retiring early, and I'm going to go, you know, do all the things that I've always wanted to do, and we'll just go see the world. Well, that's not one of the things I've wanted to do. I'm not a real traveler at heart, but contentment. It's stuff. It's the things that we fill our life with that give us enjoyment. And come on, we all know that bacon is more expensive than chicken. So to rise to that level of contentment, you have to have more money, right? So what does Joash value the material things for? Peace. I can buy off another world power so that he leaves me in power. He doesn't destroy my dynasty. He doesn't wipe out my army. He kind of leaves me alone and goes back home. That's still idolatry. He values possessions for what they can do, and he places his hope and his confidence in money because of what money can buy. Prosperity, power, and security. And yet these sound a lot like a worship, a true worship of God. where we say, no, it's not this that gives me security. He gives me security. And we even put really great designations on it, like eternal security, in reference to my salvation, in reference to my hope. Again, things can wobble, but can we view our lives like we view the stock market? Life itself wobbles. It's not just the markets in life. Life wobbles. But unlike all those markets, we actually have security provided to us by a Heavenly Father who loves us. Prosperity, as He allocates. Blessing and opportunity, as He gives. He is the grantor and guarantor of all good things. So Joash's handling of the nation's wealth demonstrated that he idolizes wealth. He never sought the Lord against the foreign army. He never looked to God for that security. He looked to the bank. He never asked for God to give them deliverance. He looked to the treasury. So we would never craft golden images to bow down to or give specific names to our material possessions and build a mythology around them like the pagans did in ancient times. But we are also drawn aside by the promise of something that gives us stability, security, prosperity. So it is good and wise to manage our resources well and seek to improve them for the glory of God without ever going this far and actually placing our hope in them. There's a reason that the New Testament states the love of money is a root of all different kinds of evil. All different kinds of evil. And one of those kinds of evil is taking that money and buying off a foreign power, hoping that your money is enough. Faith does not appropriate what belongs to others. The great majority of this text relating to Joash concerns what? And I don't mean just today's reading, but remember last week? We had two verses that started this week's reading. Last week, I think we went through 15 verses. Big, huge chunk, and it was all about what topic? Joash, but what's he doing? What was he doing in all that time? He was growing up. We don't get a lot of information on his growing up years, but he's made king. Did you say something, Dan? Complying. He's complying with whatever Jehoiada tells him to do, which is good. But what's the primary plan and objective during this good center portion of Joash's life? He's doing right, and particularly with reference to the temple. The passage that we dealt with last week tells us that the sons of Athaliah had desecrated the temple and they'd taken all the resources out of the temple, including all the bowls and all the plates and all the utensils, because they're made out of silver and gold, and they'd use them and their own wickedness and to buy their own pleasures in life. And Joash is going, this is not good. I know, let's call for the people to bring in the proper biblical tax, right, that Moses established. We'll rebuild the temple. We'll repair everything in it. We'll set up proper worship. We'll have enough money to pay for the priests so that they can maintain things. And all of this is going on for years. Joash is building the temple, and he sets that box up, and the people are dropping their offerings in the box, and then they're emptying the box anytime it gets full, and they're weighing out the money to people who are rebuilding. And then they're taking the rest of it, and they're putting it in the temple treasure. And now, a problem happens, and what does he do? He undoes everything that he had just spent years saying was right and good. We need to do this. We need to do this. And then, whew, opposite direction. He's abandoned the Lord, abandoned the Lord's work, and now he's appropriating what belongs to others. This had been the people's money. The people's money. And you solicited it from them for whom? Joash, you were calling the people to give their money, not to you, but give their money to the Lord. Do you realize that when people turn away from faith, like he did, it had been better had they not pretended to be faithful in the first place? Because he literally had asked the people to give their money to God, so the people are now out their money, and does God get it? No, Hazael, the king of Syria, gets it. That's not why they gave it. He essentially is engaged in embezzling funds to accomplish his own objectives. Joash, just leave it with the people. Then at least they could spend it for necessities of life. But no, you asked them to give to God, and then you stole it. As a nation grows less godly, the pillaging of the people by various power brokers in society increases. Why? Because the absence of faith is going to lead to an absence of morality in the land. And the absence of morality means the king views your property as his. And the king views God's property as his. And we have plenty of people in our land who act exactly that way. Just this past week, the king of crypto, Sam Bankman, is it Freed? Anybody heard the name pronounced? Freed? Okay, so German-like roots where it's pronounces the second of the two in a diphthong. So Sam Bankman Freed. According to early reports, the king of crypto embezzled at least $80 million from his crypto firm, so investors are giving money buying into this as an investment. He took $80 million out and put it in his own investment agenda firm, a second firm that he was running. A lot of it, by the way, went to the Democratic reelection campaigns. He is the second largest donor to getting Democrats reelected. No surprise there that a criminal would be doing so. So he invested in his own private equity firm without his investors' permission or knowledge. We call that embezzlement. Maybe he's hoping for a pardon from his friends that he just got elected and others in power. But he's doing the same kinds of things that Joash did. And it was pretty amazing to me to work through this process, because when I was a child, I heard the early portion of Joash's story. Joash is a 7-year-old. He's taken, he's hidden, and then he's a good king. That's kind of where the Bible story, Sunday school level lessons ended. And the further I got into them, I said, once he turned away from the Lord, it's like everything in life he's doing wrong. It's not just one area. But he is propagating the worst kinds of evil against the people, and he's expecting a pardon not from some kind of other overlord, but from Hazael. Well, what continues to happen? It grows more tragic. But they conspired against him. This is still back to the testimony regarding Zechariah. The people conspired against Zechariah, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when Zechariah was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with but a few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest. And they killed him, that is Joash, on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Faith is just and righteous, and Joash has now become exactly the opposite. Pray tell, what was Zechariah's crime that deserved the death penalty? There are plenty of crimes in the Mosaic Law that deserve the death penalty. And they're more than we have today. I mean, murder deserves the death penalty. The willful, obstinate exposure of other people to a harm that will kill them after you are fully knowledgeable of it also deserves the death penalty. It's not saying that accidents do happen in a fallen world. It's saying that you already knew this was destructive and you pursued this course with a radical and wanton disregard for life. Kidnapping got the death penalty. A whole series of sexual crimes got the death penalty because you can't ever give back. You would always repay if you took something, but there are certain things that you can never give back to a person. Security is one of those things with certain kinds of wicked actions. So which of these did Zechariah engage in? He got up as a prophet and a priest, both of which he was, and testified the truth of God. Faith measures justice not by personal affront. Not by a personal affront. How wicked can we become without faith? It's an interesting one. So Athaliah was taken in the temple for treason. And what happened with her? She's going to be executed where? They're going to take her outside the temple to the horse gate of the king's house and execute her there. Where did they murder Zechariah? In the temple. And there's a testimony in Scripture given in reference, the New Testament given with reference to this, where Jesus speaks about the murderers of his own time, and he says it will fall on him all the blood of all the righteous from Abel to Zechariah, all the way at the end. Okay? That's going to be the last person slaughtered directly in the books of Chronicles here by the wicked. There's an allusion here or a description of the malice and the effrontery because he doesn't even show respect for the house of God, but he has a priest murdered in the house of God. What? For what? For speaking against his own ego. The great crime was simply saying correctly that Joash was wrong. Personal vanity is incredibly dangerous because it contradicts our faith. And faith sees justice in the work of God. The last verses of this chapter. At the end of the year, notice that the judgment of God always follows the offense. And in verse 17, if you'll go back there, just really quickly, let your eyes scan back very quickly to verse 17 of this chapter. Joash first turned at the death of Jehoiada. The princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. But did you see in verse 23 what happens to those princes of Judah? The Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and they destroyed all the princes of the people. The princes led Joash into sin, then God will destroy the princes. Joash commits murder, then God's not murdering anybody, but God will bring murderers up against Joash to execute judgment against him. So the Lord delivered him into their hand. The judgment of God is unstoppable, and they executed judgment on Joash. Contrast verse 21. Here's another comparison. They conspired against Zechariah. What about verse 25? Joash's servants conspired against him. Same wording. You conspire against God? God will make sure that there's conspiracy against you. And finally, in verse 25, where was Joash buried? He's buried in Jerusalem, but it's very explicit, not in the tombs of the kings. But if you'll go back a little bit earlier, when Jehoiada died, where was he buried? In the tombs of the kings. In some sense, the Lord has inverted the power structures of this earth with a testimony of this passage that a man who actually walked by faith gets treated as royalty and is buried in the tombs of the kings. But the king who walks in unbelief, who had a borrowed faith for a time, but then repented of his repentance and walked according to his own heart, is essentially treated like a commoner. He would dishonor God, that God would dishonor him. So the Lord is calling us to be people of faith and not be those who are just imitating. Every child likes to dress up in costumes and pretend that he's somebody else. So these two are a little bit older. You know, don't give them too much of a hard time about this. It's one of my favorite pictures, actually, of those years of their lives, especially because my little girl there is so petite and yet could wear camouflage and be out doing all sorts of crazy things with her brother, as long as the pink pig goes with her. But we look at children and we say they're borrowing something, right? They put on camouflage to imitate and to borrow and to look like soldiers and tough people. I'm surprised Daniel's smiling in this one. Normally, when he put on camouflage, there was a grand transfer. Exactly. Larry's down here going, it's exactly right. As soon as he puts on camouflage, he's tough. You know, he carries a stick like it's something, and he's slinking around, acting as if he's all. But it's borrowed, isn't it? With the camouflage comes the attitude. With the camouflage comes the I am fighting for freedom and for America and for country and God and all this kind of. It's really cute. It's cute when kids do that because they're aspiring to something that is good. But when a person pretends that he has virtue and pretends that he has faith and is not looking to walk with the Lord, but is looking for other people to think that he's walking with the Lord, and he's more concerned with the attitudes and the opinions of those around him, so that, by the way, if the attitudes and opinions deteriorate and they no longer want somebody to walk with the Lord, neither will he. That is a true tragedy indeed. The Lord calls us by the life of Joash to recognize that borrowed faith is not real. So we just examine the authenticity of our faith and make sure we really believe in this God who has offered so great salvation to us, gives us the security and the prosperity that we really need. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this testimony. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it again rubs up against our lives so directly. This is exactly what we would look like except for your grace. This is exactly what our lives would and could look like if we walk with a fake faith, a tacked on faith that has no reality or substance to it. So may we be your children, and in being your children, truly glorify you and walk with you all the days of our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.